Father, pray for our brother as he comes up and speaks. We thank you for giving him a gift of speaking. And we're so blessed last time we spoke. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit right now will fall upon him. They might know like freedom to speak. And you take away other thoughts. It might be a really be able to concentrate on what he's doing. And there's all things going on. He's not hanging on a peg waiting to preach to us. He's doing stuff in his family and his work. There's lots of things going on. But Lord, we pray that you use him now as your servant to help us understand your word a bit clearer today and go away with something that you want to say to us. So it's amazing, Lord, you can speak through everyone, but you're going to speak through him now. We thank you. We bless your name for your word, which is the most important thing, your word that you've given to us, so we can see you a bit clearer. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning, all. Thank you for giving me this opportunity to talk again. It's a great opportunity. Coming from last week, last week's teaching, when Steve introduced us to James, we found out that James, the brother of Jesus, was a man of action than reaction. So James, rather you show your faith and believes than you only saying them. James saw into the future, into our generation. Nowadays, many of us speak of our faith and beliefs, but when faced with such issues ourselves, we do another thing, contradicting the same thing we've just preached to someone else. It's so funny how we take God for a fool when he's all wise. We misinterpret his quietness for this. But a wise man will fully observe a person or a situation first before he reacts and pass judgment. Imagine if that's the wisdom of an ordinary man. How much more in the hands of the wisest one of all? Wouldn't he have more patience if he wants to observe, judge, to observe and to judge before sending his wrath? But this can never be in our own pace. It has to be in God's pace. It has to be in God's time. As the heavens are higher than the earth, he said, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So we can never know when God and how God is going to do his things, except he reveals it to us. Continuing in the book of James this week, we are looking from verses 2 to 18. Terry, can you come and read that for us, please?
Okay, so, profiting from trials. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Oh. The perspective of rich and poor. Let the lowly brother bother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Loving God under trials. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Okay.
First of all, let's look into Matthew 6, verse 26. It says, Jesus said, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And now ask, what do we profit from trials? Trials are for this world. So what does it profit a man to gain the whole world by resolving to his or our own solutions and in trials and temptation and losing his or our own soul in the process? A solution not from God is only a temporary exchange waiting for a future disaster. This brings me to the topic today, trials and temptations, count it pure joy. Trials, are they always obstruction to what we want out of life? As they get us worked up and obviously get us seriously down and killing our mood and joy? I know for sure in my life that trials are difficult situations to face. And believe me, as long as we have breath, we will always face trials. So in verse 2 and 3 of the book of James, it says, my brethren, count it joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Count a difficult time all joy. That's surprising. Imagine someone looking at a loved one dying. Or someone who is homeless, no food, no money, relations rejected him. How can that person count it as joy? Or someone terminally ill, given a week to die, looking at his or her young kids who do not understand the gravity of what is to come. Can that person be joyful? So what is James saying here? Even from history, Mary and Jesus' disciples weren't rejoicing when Jesus was beaten and nailed to the cross. I believe James was one of them. and he wasn't rejoicing either. So why is he telling us now to count it as joy? Something is wrong here. How does that produce patience? The parable of the Good Samaritan, which Jesus told us, told one of his disciples when he asked, "Who is your neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded, departed, leaving him half dead. Now, as chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, likewise a Levite. And when he arrived at the place, he came, looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged him, his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And he said, "He showed mercy." And he said, "Who showed mercy on him?" Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Let's replace the wounded man here as the trials of life, because he indeed was facing one. Then let's replace the Samaritan as God observing our situation. If a Samaritan can see this and have mercy, how much more our Father God? Not only that, you only see that when God sees that you're even joyful in such situation, wouldn't that gladden his heart? What if when God was ready to help, and when he was ready to take the solution, to give you a solution, that was the time he started lamenting bitterly against him, against life, even trying to seek ungodly situations? The secret here is mercy. Jesus would never preach or instruct a thing him and his Father is not carrying out by example. They are faithful and a great leader. The point A here is, rejoicing in trials, we attract the mercy of the Lord. To have mercy, you have to have patience. In verse 4 to 5, it says, "But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him." An old proverb goes, "Experience is best teacher." In trials, we gain experience. In experience, we gain wisdom. Now understand, wisdom comes in 2 ways, from the devil and from God. James is saying here, do not use your own wisdom in trials. That will allow Satan to manipulate your thoughts and mislead you. Ask for the wisdom of God to make you understand why you are facing these trials at hand. How should you ask? James helps us with this in verse 6. "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of sea driven and tossed by the wind." I usually ask God within my trials, what is it that you want me to learn from this? What is it you want me to do that I haven't done, that I'm missing? Because there's a purpose for everything. There's a purpose why God allowed our trial. And believe it or not, there's a lesson behind everything. And as soon as I figure this out, a solution comes to the next trial. So the point B here is rejoicing in trials, we seek wisdom, which bring closure and desire of God in our life. In verse 9 to 10, the prospect of a rich and poor. It says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his emulation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. Our status must be set aside in trials. God knows our status before he allows trials in our ways. The best way to put this is King David. In Samuel 2, 6, 14 to 16. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was guarded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with sound of trumpets. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. A king leaping and dancing is probably sweating, is crying off his head, his clothes all over the place. Who cares? He's dancing for the Lord. This gladdened God's heart. God said David was a man after his own heart. You might not notice, but carrying the ark of God is a big task. Even a bigger trial, which could claim all their lives. We saw how Uzzah touched the ark with good intention, but aroused God's anger and was struck dead. The truth is, God has made this known already to them. So it was not just an anger that arose from nowhere. They knew of the trial they were embarking on as they went on the quest. In Numbers 4:15, this was actually told to us, that when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishing of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Korah shall come and carry them. They shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. So God has already given this warning to the people. Again, in Samuel 1:6-19, it told us how the people from Beth Shemesh were actually struck dead for looking into the ark. So Uzzah's death wasn't just God showing off his power. It was a rule if breach had deadly implication. King David's humility pacified God, even if it's more because of his sins of taking someone else's wife and sent her husband to die in war. In trials, leave your status behind. You can never be greater than God. Chase his heart like King David. King David could have let his sin carry his joy away, but instead, he danced and rejoiced wholeheartedly to the Lord. If the word of God comes to you saying, apologize to that younger person, maybe in position, doesn't matter. If he can tell you to actually apologize to a friend, the word might even say, dance to the Lord with all your might, in the church, in your room, wherever it is, do it. Who knows, it might even be that same reason that the trial is there in the first place. Could be because our success, riches, fame, position, attitude might be overtaking our being. And our pleasant words spoken to someone, causing them to so much sorrow, could be that. So just you going to them and apologizing to them could solve your solution and could solve your problem. Point C here is, in trials, humble yourself before the Lord. It brings reward, joy, and possibly forgiveness. In verse 12, gives me the opportunity to touch on the second part of the message, temptation. What's the difference between trial and temptation? Trial comes as a form of outside force beyond one's control. Some example I've given earlier. Why temptation is an internal force of something which is individually tempting to the person. For example, stealing, lust, lying, and more. Temptation mostly attacks the flesh, true desire. James described this in details in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away from his own desires and enticed. Again, picking on King David because he desired women a lot. In such doing, he was tempted to take another man's wife. It was a desire that was already there. Unfortunately, the same desire lured his son, Solomon, into worshiping other gods. His desire for women became his weakness, hence, the devil used the women to cloud his mind. Now, tell me, could this same temptation have worked on John the Baptist, who lived in wilderness and ate locust? No, because it wasn't part of his desire. It wasn't in him. James was quick to make us understand, as unlike trials which God can put in our way, God does not tempt. In verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Why? Because God cannot tempt you to sin against him. He does not. If he does, how will that situation be judged fairly? All temptations are against God's will. And Jesus said in Mark 3:24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. If God wages war against himself by tempting us, then that means he does not want his kingdom to stand. In verse 15, then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Invariably, if God makes us sin and break forth our death, whose hand will he ask of our blood? Adam, in the Garden of Eden, was quick to point at Eve that she made him sin. If God had tempted Eve, what do you think Eve would have said? She probably would have said, "You Lord, you tempted me. You told me to eat the apple." Well, in my little mind, I don't know how God would have judged that fairly. I'm bringing this to you just to make you understand that God cannot tempt us. It's not in his ways, and it's not in his will. So why should we be joyful when facing temptations? It is rather because these are more within our own controls, unlike trials. These are desires working against us. Shouldn't you just slap yourself and tell yourself to stop, pointing fingers at your eyes to give yourself a sound warning to desist from what you are about to do? Let's delve into this. Did Judas Iscariot love Jesus? That's a question we weren't explicitly told in the Bible, but he was chosen by Jesus and he followed him for 3 years. In John 12:1-17, we saw how Jesus' desire for money surfaced. And this was when Mary poured perfume on Jesus' feet. And Jesus rebuked her for wasting the perfume and said he should give the money to the poor. In Matthew 26:14-16, we also see how Jesus again went went again to the religious leader and who were plotting to kill Jesus and asking them how much they will pay him to betray Jesus. And after Jesus was condemned, we were told Jesus, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elder, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. I believe from this, the aftermath action of Judas, it can somehow be deduced he felt something good for Jesus, right? So what happened in between when he started following Jesus and when he betrayed him? Because we know Jesus was one of the disciples that cast out demons and performed miracles, as Jesus gave all the 12 disciples this authority. So as I said, he couldn't have belonged to the devil at that stage. And I said earlier on, if a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. So if it was for the devil at that point, then he couldn't have been casting out demons and everything. Now, in Luke 22, 1-16, we saw what happened. I'm just going to jump to verse 3, where it says, during the Passover service, it says that then Satan entered Judas, son named Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priest and captain how he might betray him to them. So, how? What really happened here is through the desire for money. The devil's temptation set in at the Passover. He knew the right source to tap into to do his work and when. Uncorked desires are invites for the devil to take advantage of us, and he picks his time excellently. What am I bringing out here? Pleading with God to cover our weaknesses, especially strong desires of the flesh during temptation, is important, for the wicked one is ready to feed his goals during this vulnerable time. They are tests of faith, tests of life, a life God is still interested in. Could Judas have confided in Jesus beforehand about his weakness, before Satan took advantage? We don't know. But Jesus already knew that Judas had no heart of repentance as at that period, because he already pronounced him the betrayer. For us, we can still confide in Jesus. We can repent, we can sing songs of joy, when we are tempted, we can even after we have failed. Why in temptation we can steal our minds to a time God saved us from a difficulty and rejoice in such time during our temptation? Go ask the demons if they don't wish God still cared about them. They are envious and jealous of what we still have with God. The fact that God still gives us a chance to repent during temptation should be a joyful feeling. And if you do overcome the temptation, James gives us the reward. What will happen? In verse 12, he said, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Is your head ready for the crown? I haven't said trials and temptations are easy to overcome, even when there is faith and belief. Look at Job. He did have faith, He did right by God, but still, what happened during his trials? He lamented bitterly of how he had devoted his life to God, and during one of the times, he had a conversation with his wife. In Job, verses 9-11, then his wife told him, "Do you remain firm in your integrity? Curse God and die." But he replied to her, "You are talking foolish, woman. You are talking like a foolish woman. Are we to accept what is good from God, but not tragedy?" Throughout all this, Job did not sin by what he said. We also know about Jesus' trial. In Matthew 26:39, it says, "When he went a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, as I will, but as thou wilt.'" What happened here? Jesus just accepted a tragedy. But he rejoiced in seeing the will of his Father instead. This is one of the many lessons God has shown in the Bible. Hence, a true follower of God must be prepared to accept both good and the tragedy. For in good and tragedy is not where God lies, but the position you put him in all situations. He wants to know where you placed him. And funny enough, he wants you to also know the true position you've placed him in your life. Many times we get disappointed facing this reality when we have placed him wrongly. But what is he trying to do? What is he trying to do by this reality? It is not to condemn us, but creating a way to improve our relationship with him. So the point here is, rejoicing in the Lord in temptation brings improvement because God is still interested in you and will shield your weaknesses from Satan's use. As I said before, in trials, devil is prepared to use those desires, those weaknesses. He will use them. So you need to be joyful and be pleading with God during this time. Moving on to verse 16-18. It says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be of kind of fruit to his creatures." So what is James saying here again? All good gifts from God. Tragedy might not be from God, but he knows about it. So, are we going to accept one and leave the other when he is in full control of them all, like Job said to his wife? To me, this is where God's wisdom can be used to overcome trials and temptation when we face them. It also negates Satan's words. The word that came out of Job's wife, that was Satan talking to her. In life, trust only the word of God. As the word of man, be it your spouse, children, pastor, mentor, can never be as worthy as God's words. He said, "I am a jealous God." Hence, no competition, no rival, no rivalry, no contradiction to his word. The point here is, rejoicing in trials and temptations allows you to accept good and tragedy, concentrating more of the will of God to be done. In an article by Dr. Stephen Yulee, he wrote about Thomas Manton, a theologist in the 1600s. Manton writes, "God is too strong to be resisted, too just to be questioned, too good to be suspected. That being the case, we are confident that God isn't a passive bystander when it comes to our trials. On the contrary, He's over them, through them, in them, accomplishing His good purposes for us. Menton shares more helpful insight on these verses in James. In particular, he urges us to remember four truths when we find ourselves in the furnace of affliction. First, we must remember that God's aim in affliction isn't destruction, but trial, as gold is put into the furnace to be refined, not consumed. To put it simply, God isn't trying to hurt us. Secondly, we must remember that we weren't in the furnace by chance or at the will of our enemies. On the contrary, the time is appointed and set by God. He appoints and orders all things. Thirdly, we must remember that God sits by the furnace, looking after His metal. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. He never abandons us to our own devices. And lastly, we must remember that God's purpose in trial is not to approve, but to improve. We are tried as gold, refined, and when tried, He has a glorious purpose in view. One question remains: how difficult is it to overcome trials and temptation in our individual lives? Only individually can that be answered. But the method of approach will either save us or break us. Thank you very much.